Let's begin in Matthew where I read earlier. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 20. I want to continue. I want to consider the finished work of Christ, specifically our redemption. If I were to ask you, what does redemption mean? What is redemption? When our Lord cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he meant that he had fully met the demands of the perfect law of God. The sacrifice of himself for sinners fully satisfied the perfect righteousness and holiness of God the Father. The finished work of Christ brought about the full and complete salvation of his people. This means that nothing can be added to it. When he said, "It is finished," it means that nothing could be added to it, and its effects are eternal. The finished work of Christ reached back in time and saved everyone who died in faith before the cross. See that in the book of Hebrews. It reaches forward in time and saves everyone who will come to faith after the cross. Now that in itself makes the doctrine of salvation glorious beyond words. If that was all there was to the doctrine, it would be wonderful beyond compare, but there's much more. The doctrine of salvation is actually complex. We look to the broad context of the full, complete salvation of sinners. We see that it's made up of various acts and processes. Like a beautiful diamond, it has many facets to it, each one wonderful and glorious in itself. Reconciliation, atonement, redemption, adoption, propitiation, justification, union with Christ, sanctification and glorification. They're all aspects of our salvation. In coming to the table of the Lord this morning, I want to begin to consider one of those glorious aspects of our salvation that Christ accomplished and obtained for us in his finished work on the cross. I want us to come to a better understanding of the doctrine of redemption. Scripture sometimes uses this word to speak of our salvation in general. Psalm 107:2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." In that sense, it's "let those who are saved say so." But it's also used in a very narrow and specific way. Scripture also speaks of redemption as being just one of many aspects and facets of salvation. In this very specific and narrow meaning is what I want to consider this morning. If you look at your outline, you see how I want to approach our study. First of all, the definition of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, the word redemption centers around the idea of the release of a slave from bondage. There are two aspects of the redemption as it relates to salvation. The payment that fully satisfied the ransom demanded by the righteous law of God, that the finished work in Christ involved the payment of a ransom, is made clear by the words of Jesus himself. Look at verse 28 of the text that I read to you earlier. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and give his life a ransom for many." This aspect of redemption is found in the Greek word, and you were right, Dave, "to buy." Even though the word is translated temptation in the New Testament, it has more to do with the payment of a ransom rather than the actual release of someone. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." There it's talking about basically the ransom. 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." So there you see the whole issue of a payment of a ransom. Secondly, the full and complete deliverance from bondage of those for whom the ransom was paid. This comes from a different Greek word. It means to release on payment of a ransom. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed, set free, or released with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now if you put both concepts together, you begin to come to a better understanding of the word redemption. Redemption means the payment of a ransom which secures the release for those for whom the ransom was paid. Those who were in bondage and the ransom was paid. The idea of being released from bondage is embedded in the new concept of redemption, New Testament concept of redemption. When someone paid the asking price of a slave, that slave was set free from the one that held them in bondage. Unless adequate payment was made, the slave was never set free. So the redemption is deliverance of God's elect from bondage by the ransom paid by Christ in their behalf. Let's look secondly at the significance of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus' relationship to the sinner. Sinners are in need of being redeemed because they're in bondage. One of the practical benefits of understanding this aspect of the doctrine of redemption, it gives us a better appreciation for the helpless and hopeless condition that we were in before we were redeemed. And finding out what we were redeemed from, we get a better picture of the bondage that we were all in before we were saved. A lost, condemned sinner, we were not only in bondage, but we were in bondage to a whole host of slave masters. And when Christ obtained our redemption, he set us free from all of them. First of all, sinners are delivered from the bondage to Satan. You don't have to turn to it. I got paper clips in them, but if you want to follow me, go over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is standing before King Agrippa and he's given his testimony. Just breaking in on Paul's line of thought here in verse 17. It's what God said to him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, in him. Now this bondage of Satan cannot be dismissed as merely theological. It manifests itself in very practical ways. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, now listen, that they may come to the senses and escape the snare of the devil who having been taken captive by him to do his will. But Christ paid a ransom for us. Jesus even said to the Pharisees, you are your father the devil and the desires of your father you want to do. But Christ paid the ransom to redeem us. And as believers, we were released from the servitude to Satan. Secondly, sinners are redeemed from bondage to sin. In Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. How do you get to put those things up on the screen, Dave? I don't know how to do that. It's the verses I'm quoting. All right, sinners are delivered from bondage to sin. We're delivered from the bondage of Satan. We're delivered from bondage to sin. Look at chapter 6, verse 17, breaking in. This is very tight-knit argument here. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible as far as our sanctification is concerned. So I'm just breaking in on Paul's line of thought in verse 17. But thank be God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20. For when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things in which you now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now having been set free from sin, and having becoming slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. Again, this bondage was not theoretical. It was real in effect that had a profound effect in how we lived our lives. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. I speak in human terms because your weakness of the flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. So you see, it's not just theoretical. It had a profound effect upon us. But when we were redeemed, we were set free from the bondage of sin, verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God, and you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So sinners were freed from the bondage of Satan, from the bondage of sin. Sinners are delivered from the fear of death. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, I'm going to break into the writer's line of thought, pick up the verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of the death, that is the devil. Now notice, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The phrase subject to bondage shows us that this was one from which we could not extricate ourselves. The word subject means to be entangled securely. Therefore, sinners are securely entangled in this bondage. And the nature of the bondage that is the fear of death. Look at verse 15. And we release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Everyone apart from the grace of God has a very real fear of death. This fear acts like a set of chains and holds a sinner in bondage. This is not just some temporary bondage, but it says we're all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every believer, whether they admit it or not, has a terrifying fear of dying. One of the reasons for this fear is that they know there's something beyond the grave, because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. We know there's something beyond the grave. Everyone knows that, because God put that there. And as much as they may try and dismiss the reality of the final day of judgment, reality of hell, the possibility of it being true constantly lurks in the back of their mind. And that fear of death is a chain that keeps them in the bondage. I've used this illustration several times. I never really understood what that meant. How could the fear of death keep you in bondage so that you don't want to hear the gospel? I told you about my aunt. My mom said that she was in the hospital, and my aunt had nothing to do. She didn't want nothing to do with the gospel. So Mom says, why don't you go over and visit her in the hospital? And I did. I went to visit her, and she was open. We went through the whole doctrine of salvation, and she says, Tom, I'm interested in this. When I get out, why don't you come over to my house, and we'll talk about it more. But right now, I'm not ready to make a commitment. I said, all right. So then Mom called me and said, your aunt is back in the hospital. So I went over there, and her daughter was there, my cousin, and she said, see, she had a brain tumor. She's going to have to go under a very serious brain operation. And my cousin said, Mom, I'm going down to the cafeteria so you can talk to Tom. And she just screamed at the top of her mouth, no, I don't want to talk to Tom. I don't want to talk to Tom. And Beth says, Mom, what's the matter? She says, because I'm afraid to die. And that's exactly what this text says. She went under the surgery, went into a coma and died. And that fear of death held her in bondage. But praise God, God delivered us. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ paid the price and secured our release from that fear that once kept us in bondage. Third and fourthly, sinners are redeemed from the bondage of eternal damnation. Praise the Lord, O all my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who redeems our life from destruction. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 4. The fear of death that holds sinners in bondage is not an inordinate fear, but it's an inadequate fear. Those who die in unbelief will find that there was far more to fear than anything they could ever have imagined. The human mind can never comprehend what hell is like, therefore can never be prepared for what they will face. Physical death opens the door in what John called the second death, which is the unspeakable and incomparable torments of hell. Revelation 4:10, tormented with fire and brimstone. Our Lord described this as a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place that was specifically prepared for the devil and his angels. A place where every unbeliever will be locked up forever with Satan and his demons. There will be no mercy in hell. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. There will be no peace, no joy, no love, no goodness in hell. The smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest night or day. And because of the fate of those who are cast there or sealed forever, it's a place that's devoid of any hope. But thank God, when our Lord entered into the Holy of Holies of heaven with his own precious blood, he paid the necessary security to the freedom for all of us with the ransom was pains, who redeems your life from destruction. Secondly, in relationship to the cost. No one can obtain the redemption of sinners but Christ. There's not enough value in the whole world to redeem one soul from bondage. In fact, Psalm 49 makes that clear. If you want to turn there real quick, please. Psalm 49. Look at verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of the riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. So we see that we can never redeem ourselves. God's works cannot, good works cannot redeem us. It's called dead works. Isaiah 64:6, but we all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Religious ritual cannot redeem us. If the elaborate ritualistic system of the Old Covenant set up by God himself could not redeem the person, then neither can any religious contrivance set up by man. The righteousness of God demanded adequate payment in redeeming the sinners. The righteous law of God demanded the death for our sins. The only adequate payment for redemption is the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice. This was typified in the Old Covenant by the fact that the animal had to be without spot or blemish. But man is sinful. There's no redeeming value in his blood. There's no good but God. But God is a spirit. A spirit cannot die. A spirit has no blood to shed. God had to become man and be willing to die and shed his blood. The blood of our Lord Jesus is sufficient value to pay the price demanded and to secure the release of all those for whom the ransom was paid. As Peter says, for you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or blemish. And thirdly, the significance of redemption that is in Christ Jesus in relationship to its permanence. Hebrews 9:12, he entered the most holy place, listen to this, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption. By way of application, let's look at the implications of redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The reality of redemption will manifest itself in the way that we live. The bondage that we were in was not theoretical, but real. It had a profound effect on how we lived our lives. Speaking of bondage to sin, Paul says, you presented your members, the various parts of your body, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. If the bondage that we were in was real and manifested in the way that we lived our lives, then the reality of the redemption, the reality of being set free, will also manifest itself in the way we live. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus is not theoretical only, it is real. Christ paid the ransom price by the perfect law of God when he cried, "It is finished." Christ actually secured and obtained the release from bondage to Satan from the power of sin. He entered the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. To obtain is to lay hold of and accomplish the end in view, namely the complete release of all those for whom the ransom was paid. And if we have been released from bondage, we will live like free men and women. Sin is no longer our master. We have been set free from its power. This will manifest itself in the way we live. And if you are still living in the bondage of sin, it's because you either are ignorant of the fact you've been set free or the fact that you've never been set free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus said in John 8:36. Secondly, the reality of redemption will manifest itself in our submission to Christ. When we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we were set free from a bondage to the many slave masters, but we are not free to live as we please. We are now God's purchased possession. We are still slaves. Christ purchased our redemption, and we have become his purchased possession. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 says, "Do you not know that your body is a member of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, says he, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Free sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and the spirit which are God's." Because we were redeemed and have become our purchased possession, we are to refrain from anything that demeans his glory, and always be living and acting in a way that brings him glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that makes us different between one who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and the one who is still in their sins is who they live for. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Who are you living for? Yourself or for Christ? Are the decisions you make designed to please yourself or please Christ? Are your goals in life designed to bring glory to yourself or to Christ? The attitudes we manifest, do they reflect a self-centeredness, or are they consistent with being God's own purchased possession? We are not free spirits in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the devil. We are either slaves of unrighteousness or slaves of righteousness. We either belong to God or to Satan. Who you live for will indicate who you belong to. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious truth of redemption. For all the things that we were in bondage to Satan, to sin, the fear of death, and delivered from the wrath of God. When Christ cried, "It is finished," he accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and may we be reminded of that as we come before your table this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.